Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Verse 6. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, and he didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Let's just pray. Lord, we've read an interesting text from your word. I just pray that you would give us new eyes and ears to hear what you have to say through this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this passage I read is, I think, a very intriguing passage. And it's actually only found in the Gospel of Luke. In deciding, you know, which parables, we're still on parables, by the way. Not getting picked up here. Okay. I want to just...
Testing. How's that?
Sorry? Okay. In deciding what parables to speak on, I didn't gravitate toward this parable initially. But as I looked at it some more, I just kind of felt a tug from the Spirit to spend time on this parable. Because it's all God's word. Just because something doesn't, you know, you're not attracted to something doesn't mean you should ignore it. Now, this is not all a parable. It refers to actually two historic events. One about a political slaughter. One reference to a accident. But as you would discover, the parable about the fig tree is really intertwined with these two historic events. Now, let me give you a little background. Palestine was a political hotbed in Jesus' day. And Rome ruled the world with an iron fist, and the Jews, of course, resented that rule. And so while Jesus was talking to the people, someone brought up a tragic event concerning Pilate. And it says, Pilate had mixed the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. Now, from what we understand, this means that Pilate had put to death several people, although we're not told how many, but he put to death several people who came from the Galilean region. We're not given any more, you know, story or context beyond that, but our guess is these people were probably pilgrims. They were Jewish people coming from Galilee. That's a region that is north of Jerusalem. And they were probably traveling down to Jerusalem at one of the festivals, perhaps the Passover festivals. It has a reference to sacrifices, so our best guess is maybe they were coming down to Jerusalem for the Passover sacrifice. But that their blood was mixed up with the sacrifice that they brought, has something to do with the fact that on this occasion, there was maybe perhaps some kind of revolt against Rome, and Roman soldiers put on by Pilate, turned around, and put to death whoever was involved on those occasions. We're not told if it was justified or if it was not justified. We're just not given that information. All we know is that there were some Galileans who were slaughtered by the hands of Pilate and his soldiers. When people brought up this tragedy, Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Now, Jesus' question and answer is somewhat surprising, because you might think that on hearing about this kind of event, he would, first of all, maybe have sympathy on the victims, and that he would maybe condemn Rome. He does neither. Instead, he challenges the common perspective that the Galilean Jews got what they deserved. Jesus says, "Do you really think that these people who suffered were worse sinners than all the others in Galilee. You know, unfortunately, this type of thinking or attitude still pervades today. In fact, we might even think this way ourselves if we're not catching ourselves properly and maybe not even realizing it. I remember when I was in college, there was a dorm mate of mine who would always say to us, whenever we got sick or accident or broken leg or broke a collarbone or something, he would always say to us, "Dan, there must be sin in your life." I thought, oh, okay, interesting. He always said it with a smile, but we knew he was dead serious, right? And so he annoyed us, right? Would he annoy you? Probably, right? Did my friend really think that I was a worse sinner than all my other dorm mates because I caught a cold? That would be kind of the logical conclusion, right? So this is what Jesus is bringing up. Do you really logically think that these Galileans who died at the hands of Pilate were more sinful than the rest of those who lived in Galilee? That's what Jesus is asking, right? Now, to make his point a little bit stronger, Jesus brought up another known tragedy. It was the death of 18 people when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Again, we're not told any more than this little episode. In fact, Jesus brings up the situation. And, of course, it's a tragedy. But Jesus asks again, do you think that those who died in this accident were more guilty than all the others in Jerusalem? Now, what happened in Siloam was a little bit different than when Pilate put down the pilgrims, because this sounded like an accident, okay? So we're not sure exactly what happened. Maybe there were workers working on the Tower of Siloam. Maybe some scaffolding broke down or something, or maybe literally, while they're building it, the Tower of Siloam was, you know, not secured properly and fell on these people, and 18 people died. And so, but even so, people use this tragic event to condemn them as deserving sinners. That's what Jesus is implying, right? His question gives you kind of the background here. But Jesus sees straight into their heart and says, do you really think they are worse sinners than everyone else in Jerusalem? So in the first Pilate tragedy, Jesus is comparing the slaughtered Galileans with other Galileans, right? Are these Galileans who were slaughtered more sinful than everyone else in Galilee? This time he's comparing the 18 who died in this tragedy in Jerusalem with everyone else in Jerusalem. Are the victims in each situation more sinful, more guilty, guiltier, or more deserving of these tragedies than all of the rest? Is his question. You know, whether people face death or suffering by the hands of their enemy or by accident, Jesus is saying, don't draw a straight line between these specific tragedies and their sin, right? Because sometimes we do that. We draw straight lines. This happened because of this in their life. In both situations, Jesus says, I tell you no. I tell you no. These victims did not suffer and die because they were more sinful than the rest of the population. To Jesus, this attitude of they got what they deserved is self-righteous and arrogant to the core. You know, there is a human tendency to see sin in others but be blind to our own. Right? There's a tendency to see the sin in others but be blind to our own. Now, it might be risky for me to pull out a contemporary story, but I will tell the story, but I will not use names, okay? Just 2 days after 9/11, do you remember 9/11? Do you remember where you were? That was a tragic event. 9/11, 2001. One prominent Christian leader has his own talk show, something on TV. He invites another prominent Christian leader onto his show. And they discuss the cause of 9/11. Why did it happen, right? Why did it happen? And the guest that was invited, he lists the reason why it happened. He says, these are the guilty people. And they included pagans, the abortionists, the feminists, and all the gays and the lesbians who are actively trying to make an alternative lifestyle. That's what he says. The host's response to his guests says, I totally agree with you. Incredible. Now, for the record, these words were met with sharp criticism, not just in the public, but also in the Christian community. And later, the host of the show apologized to the general public. You see, it's easier to blame and point out the sins of others and completely be ignorant of your own sin before God. It's easier to put your finger on these classic sinful people and tag them with, in this case, 9/11, which is really interesting. Sometimes when specific tragedies happen, there is this, whatever it means, whatever it is, a tendency, a human nature to need to blame someone for these events. Now, we have to kind of make it clear here because I don't want to confuse you here, because the Bible does speak a lot about sin and its consequences, okay? So let me just clear this up a little bit. Sin does have consequences, right? Everyone agrees with that. So Galatians 6:7 says, a man reaps what he sows, whether he sows to please their flesh, or from the flesh he will reap destruction, or whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. This is Galatians 6:7 and 8. So in other words, you will reap what you sow. The consequences of disobedience, right, will have ramifications. If you choose to be mean, then you're probably not going to have a lot of friends. If you choose not to brush your teeth or dental floss or do nothing with your teeth, then welcome to the dentist, right? You're going to have some cavities. Just logical consequences of the lack of whatever, or okay, or disobedience. Deuteronomy chapter 28 to 30, if you read that whole passage, it insists that judgment will overtake those whose lives are characterized by disobedience. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. Okay, if you disobey, this is what will happen. If you obey, then this is what will happen. Right? There's a logical consequence to spirit-led life and the self-led life. But as Bible commentator Joel Green, he writes a Bible commentary on the Gospel of Luke, he says this, but this is not the same as saying that disasters come only to those who are disobedient, right? It's very different, very different. Jesus is not denying at all that sins don't have consequences, because they do. Jesus doesn't deny that disobedience will eventually lead to judgment. Jesus is saying that those who encounter some kind of calamity, such as death or cancer or a car accident, do not necessarily, you know, they're not necessarily marked out by God as deserving of more judgment than someone else. And so we have to be very careful when we use this straight line language of tagging this situation with someone's sin. We're all sinners, and we need God's mercy. We have to see the big picture. We're all sinners in need of God's mercy. Sometimes, in a sense, what we're doing is we're playing God, aren't we? We're playing God by saying, you know what, that person deserved that because of this. Really? We got to be careful. Let God do his business. Pastor and author John Ortberg shares really a funny story about his family. But he conveys this truth about our human nature. This is his words. He says, many years ago, early in our marriage, my wife and I sold our Volkswagen Beetle to buy a really nice piece of furniture. It was a sofa. It was a pink sofa. But for that kind of money, we called it a mauve sofa. Makes it sound a little more exotic, right? I bought a mauve sofa. The man at the sofa store told us that this is how you're supposed to take care of it, and so we took it home. We had very small children in those days, he says, and does anyone want to guess what was the number one rule in our house from that day on? Here it goes. Don't sit on the mauve sofa. Kind of makes you wonder what a sofa is for. But anyway, don't sit on the mauve sofa. Don't play near the mauve sofa. Don't eat around the mauve sofa. Don't touch the mauve sofa. Don't breathe on the mauve sofa. Don't think about the mauve sofa. John Ortberg is known for his exaggeration, but he's a funny guy. On every other chair in the house, you may freely sit, but on this sofa, the mauve sofa, you may not sit, and on the day that you sit thereon, you will surely die. And then one day, the fall came. There appeared on the mauve sofa a stain, a red stain. It was a red jelly stain. And so my wife, she called the man at the sofa factory, and he told her how bad that really was. So she assembled three of our children to look at the stain on the sofa in the living room. And there they were, all around the sofa. There was Laura, then four, Mallory, 2.5, Johnny, maybe 6 months. Poor Johnny got dragged to this too. She says, children, do you see that? That's a stain. That's a red stain. And that's a red jelly stain. And the man at the sofa store said, it's not coming out for all eternity. Do you know how long an eternity is? Children, eternity is how long we're all going to be here, sitting around here until one of you tells the truth of who put that red jelly on that sofa. For a long time, they just sat there. And then finally, Mallory cracked. I knew she would, Ortberg says. She says, Laura did it. Laura says, no, I didn't. Then it was dead silence for the longest time. And I knew that none of them would confess putting the stain on the sofa because they had never seen their mom that mad in their lives. I knew none of them was going to confess putting that stain on the sofa because they knew if they did, they would spend all of eternity in the time-out chair. I knew that none of them would confess putting the stain on the sofa because, in fact, I was the one who put the stain on the sofa. And it wasn't saying nothing. And I wasn't saying nothing, not a word. Ortberg turns from that to say, here's the truth about us. We've all stained the sofa. We've all stained the sofa. You know, it doesn't matter who we are. Whether you're sick, whether you're healthy, whether you got an accident or not accident, whether you were a victim in the Tower of Siloam, or whether Pilate knocked you down, we're all sinners. And we all stain the sofa, is the point. We've all stained the sofa. And who are we to make a straight line from this accident to this person? You see, Jesus is deeply concerned about the spiritual blindness that he sees in his people. And so twice in this text, if you notice that, he says this, unless you repent, you too will all perish. As long as we remain defiant and blind to our sin, Jesus says, you're going to die. You're going to die too. Now, you probably know this, but the word repentance, just try it out in the public and ask someone about it. It's not a very popular word. It isn't. And in fact, it was not a popular word in Jesus' day. So nothing's really changed. Especially when people were blind to their own sinfulness, yet they pointed their fingers at the sin of others. It isn't popular because repentance admits this. It says, yes, there is something dreadfully spiritually wrong with me, my soul, my person. And the only way to fix it is for me to turn to God again. Right? That aggravates the pride big time. So that's why no one likes the word repentance. But this was an opportune moment. In fact, right from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right from the beginning, look at Mark chapter 1, for example. It says, the kingdom of God has come. Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. The kingdom has come because the king has arrived in Jesus. Jesus was inviting people to be dead honest with themselves and to be dead honest with God. That they have sinned against God, and to put their trust in Christ, Jesus, the Savior, the King. The call to repentance was really a wonderful gift, actually. It's a wonderful gift of God to become right with God, right with the King, so that they can actually produce in their life real fruit, that they become people who are genuinely changed from the inside out. Now, following Jesus' call to repentance, he finally gets to his parable, the parable of the fruitless fig tree. So the story is told. A man has a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he wants to look for fruit on it, but he doesn't find anything. So he said to the man who took care of his vineyard, he says, look, you know, for 3 years now, I've been coming back, and I'm not finding anything on this tree in the vineyard. So, you know what? Just cut it down. I mean, why should it use up good soil here? We could do something else with the soil. Sir, the man says, he's the caretaker. He says, leave it alone for one more year, and I will dig around it. I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit the next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. That's it. Short little parable. Now, in the Bible, the vineyard was a stock metaphor for Israel. So the statement of a vineyard to these people is really quite pointed. He's talking about them. So if one is pictured sitting in their vineyard, under their fig tree, enjoying the fruit that it produced, it became a common Old Testament image of a Israelite who is enjoying the freedom and the prosperity of the land. It's a picture of blessing. So here Jesus used this combination of the fig tree and the vineyard as well to represent at least some of the Jewish people that he's talking to, probably particularly the leaders. And there's not one person who would not have understood this fig tree and the vineyard story or the image. It's about them. It's about particularly the leaders of Israel. And so the parable is really straightforward. The fruitlessness of the tree is about them, their corruption, their sin, their lack of nothing, or the lack of fruit coming out of their lives, found especially amongst the Israelite leadership, the religious leaders of the day. And anyone who would not admit their own sin and pointed the sin out in everyone else's life. So it's clear from the parable that the threat of God's judgment basically hangs over the Israelite leaders. The owner's unhappy because the fig tree is not producing anything for 3 consecutive years, and so the call is made out, cut it down. Cut it down. This is a common imagery in the Old Testament for judgment. Actually, John the Baptist uses the same terminology. You notice in Matthew 3, 7 to 10. He speaks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. then listen to this imagery. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So John the Baptist uses the same imagery. God wanted his leaders to be godly leaders. But instead, they are blind leaders who could only see the sin of others and be blind to their own. They only saw the sin of others, and they actually thought they were the righteous ones. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you think you are right with God, think again. Think again. And so Jesus turned to them and he warned them and really gave them a gift and says, repent, turn to God, or judgment will most certainly come to you. Judgment will most certainly come to you. But the parable not only talks about judgment, it also talks about God's mercy actually at the end. After the owner told the caretaker to cut it down, the man pleads. The caretaker pleads. He says, sir, leave it alone for just one more year, and if it produces fruit, fine. But if not, then sure, cut it down. I mean, 3 years is a long time for a tree not to give any fruit. In other words, it's almost as good as dead. But the caretaker insists one more year. And so he says, you know what, I'll dig around. Maybe that means he's going to aerate the tree and change the soil around a bit. He will fertilize it. He will do all he can to help that tree grow up. After this, sure, if it doesn't produce, we'll cut it down. You see, God's judgment is real, but his mercy is just as real. And so you really have a two-pronged message here. God's judgment is real, but God's mercy is real. It comes as a gift in the midst of all this. You know, this part of the parable is really quite a surprise here. We saw the same theme of surprise in the parable of the prodigal son. Because in the Jewish world, if you have a rebellious young son who basically rips his father off, he goes out and he spends his money frivolously, his inheritance, and he's completely destitute at the end, then basically he got what he deserved. That would be the Jewish end of this tragic story. The prodigal son got what he deserved. He blew it up, threw it out, blew up his life. That's it. Son, you got what you deserved. End of story. So, instead, you have a surprise ending. Here we have the image of a father waiting on the side of the road, waiting and waiting for his son to return. And when he comes home and is finally repentant, this father welcomes him home. He forgives him. He welcomes him home, gives him this great banquet. Lost, found. Shocking. Shocking end to his story. And so it's the end with this fig tree story. It's a surprise. This tree should be knocked down. But no, it's filled with mercy. Given a chance to grow. You see, your life and my life is like this fig tree. Outside of God's mercy, we're dying and fruitless without him. But the Christian story is this: God has done all he can to revive you and bring you back to life again. While Jesus spoke to the crowd, he was already on his way down to the road to Jerusalem, to the cross, to give up his life for us. And the only way that he could revive the human heart is by dying the death that was supposed to come to us. He died, he resurrected from death to give us a new heart, and that is his Holy Spirit. The only hope for true life and fruitfulness is the mercy of God. That's the only hope we have, is God's mercy. And the only way to receive God's mercy and forgiveness is, as Jesus says, repent of your sins and turn your life over to God. And when we do that, he can help us. He's the only one who can help us. just as God did for the prodigal son who repented of his sins. And so you have a picture, even in this little parable, of a merciful, compassionate, patient. That's what we have here, right? Patient. 3 long years of no fruit, but here we have this picture of this vine dresser, this caretaker, say, you know what? Give them a chance. Give this tree a chance. I will do all I can to revive it. So it's a picture of God. Patient, compassionate, through mercy, demonstrated in Jesus his incredible love and mercy. Now, unfortunately, the story is about two things. It is about judgment, and it is about mercy. In Jesus' day, some came to Jesus, but unfortunately, many did not accept Jesus' message for them. They became like the fig tree that died spiritually. They refused to accept Jesus as the Son of God, their Messiah, to save them. And in the end, they died without hope. But it doesn't have to be that way. It never has to be that way. We find our hope in Christ. Now, as we think about Jesus' words and about this parable, I have a few questions to just reflect on, to mull over. First question, do you point out sin in others and fail to see your own sin? We all tend to have a bias blind spot. We know the language of blind spot when we drive a car, right? Your instructor tells you, don't forget that blind spot. And you avoid the blind spot by looking farther behind you. We all have that. It's the blind spot where we go easier on ourselves and harder on others. I know I've been there. Question number two. When natural disasters, accidents, what have you, occur, do you claim that God is judging the people involved? You somehow want to connect the dots and draw a straight, immediate line? If yes, then ask ourselves, why do we tend to do this? Well, according to Jesus, let us understand that those who are victims in accidents and natural disasters in Edmonton are not more sinful for those living in Grand Prairie, to bring it home. God wants us to have compassion instead. Why? Because as Paul reminds us, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We could spend actually a lot of time on the whole theme of Christian humility. That should pervade our attitude, shouldn't it? But we are prone to see the sin in others and not see it in ourselves. Another question. How seriously do you take God's judgment? You know, in Jesus' day, it was those who thought they were already righteous. They thought they were all the children of Abraham. All sewn up. We're shoo-ins. I'm right before God. And yet, they were the one God came to judge. They were left without hope. These were people with a very poor self-awareness of their own arrogance and pride. This was a deeply religious class, and yet they were without hope. And finally, fourth question to think about. Are you willing to repent of your sin and trust fully in Jesus' mercy for you? Simply put, the heart of repentance is turning from your sin and the I can do it by myself life and turn to God's mercy and then remain hungering after God for the rest of your life. So originally, of course, these words were meant for Israel, but they're for anyone, for all of us, even for the church. A church that maybe that has become blind to itself and living just as bad as everyone else and yet is pointing the finger back at the sinners and blind to ourselves. And so it can be a hard-hitting message here. But these questions are simply there to let the Holy Spirit point out something, anything, that maybe we need to bring over to God. But according to Jesus, this message of repentance is the only way that we can find hope. It's a beautiful gift. And so Jesus says, repent and believe in me. I am the good news. I am the one who transforms lives and hearts and gives you a new heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us not to avoid some of these tough passages, ones that don't seem interesting at first. Most of all, Lord, I pray that you would help us to become people who are spiritually self-aware of who we are in Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to be sensitive to others and their own struggles and their own sin, to have a deep sense of humility, not of pointing fingers, but come with a message of hope, yes, that they can be saved, they can be healed through Jesus Christ. And so may we go from here as humble followers of Jesus, knowing full well that you have paid the price for us, that you are the one who gives us hope. And only because of that, Lord, that we have that hope. Because outside of you, we're nothing. We're sinful people in need of your grace. And so I pray that you give to us, Lord, a deep, deep humility. A humility that acknowledges where we've come from and how we've been saved through you. In Jesus' name we pray.